Church of the Resurrection as our sister church that shares this building. We think it is so important, and we are so glad that this building gets to be utilized more than just how we use it and brings glory to the Lord through another body of Christ. And so we are grateful to have such wonderful partners in the gospel that meet with us and share this building and share the same Lord and Savior Jesus. My message is titled, Behold the Cross. We have a picture of the cross on your program. We have a cross behind me. There's a cross over there. The cross is actually the central symbol of our service today and is a central symbol for Christianity. We are very familiar with the cross. But when you think about the cross and what it meant in the first century when Jesus was alive, it is actually quite a striking and even bizarre symbol. I came across one person on the internet and a blog who's questioning this whole thing about why the cross. Listen to what he says. Why is it that Christians had to focus in on one of the worst symbols to represent their religion? Of all the positive things Jesus supposedly did, why focus in on the worst part of his life, his death? I'm sure they could have chosen many different symbols to represent their religion that weren't murderous torture devices that were terribly feared. I understand it represents the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross for mankind. Okay, well, instead of focusing on the negative, why not focus on the resurrection when he rose 3 days later? That still shows he gave his life and rose to go to heaven. And a bit more positive, don't you think? Imagine that the Romans didn't use the cross for killing criminals. Well, let's say they used the gallows and had hung Jesus. Believe it or not, going by the cross symbol of today, Christians would walk around with nooses on their neck. Just an opinion, but I think the last thing Jesus is going to want to see if he came back is a cross. In the comment section, then, people offered up alternatives, like the fish, or how about an empty tomb? I have apologies if I have offended anyone by bringing in this blasphemous perspective in this service, but I believe there is great value in deciding how would you answer this person? How would you explain to them why the cross is a central symbol and why it is not as negative? What is the value of the cross as a symbol? Why should we behold the cross? Perhaps I would first point out that if you would like to speculate about how Jesus will feel about the cross, you do have other places you can look than just your own opinion. If you actually wanted to consult a historical record of something that Jesus said and did, you could look in the Gospel of John, and you will find that he talks about his death in a way that actually sets the stage for the cross being the central symbol. In John 12, he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour, Father. Glorify your name." Then a voice from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. The kind of death Jesus was going to die was to be lifted up on a cross. And lifting up is very significant. Earlier in the Gospel of John, and talking to Nicodemus, he says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus is recalling what happened with the Israelites. When they were on their Exodus journey, they got upset, they complained, they grumbled, it was too hard. God got upset with them and sent judgment in the form of venomous snakes that would bite people, and then it records, and some of them would then die. It said many died. The people then repent of their sin, and they come to Moses and say, "Pray to the Lord, ask him to take away these snakes." However, God did not take away the snakes, but instead instructs Moses, take a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So instead of taking the snakes away, God instructs, lift up a serpent on a pole. By connecting his being lifted up with the serpent being lifted up, Jesus himself is providing the cross as a symbol of salvation, of believing in him and having eternal life. The Israelites needed to actively look at that serpent on a pole in order for the judgment of death not to take place within them. Where do we look to see Jesus lifted up? We look to a cross. So what do we see when we behold the cross? Why is it that Jesus needed to see? What is the Jesus that we need to see in order to escape the judgment of the sin that lifted him up on a cross? What does beholding the cross do for us as those who believe in him as our Lord and Savior? Well, the first thing you would see if you're looking at the cross is tremendous physical suffering. Removed from the stark reality of what the cross was in Jesus' time, we are in danger of losing sight of this. We must not allow the cross to become a pious, heavenly, religious symbol that has been emptied of its real-world essence and meaning. Death by crucifixion was agonizing torture. This was by design so that it would be a deterrent for anyone who would not submit to the Roman Empire. And the most significant aspect of that physical suffering was not that Jesus had to endure it, but that he chose to endure it. He was not a helpless victim crushed by the power of Rome. He was in complete control the entire time. And when you listen to the reading of the Gospel of John, you will see that. This is a man who is in complete control. It was not thrust upon him against his will. This choosing speaks a great deal to us. First, it speaks to you of his love for you. The magnitude of his love for you is greater than the magnitude of what he suffered because he chose the cross out of love. If you think about a scale with the suffering, the physical suffering of the cross on one side and the amount of love he has for you on the other, this was greater. Let that truth, that reality, settle into your heart and soul when you behold the cross. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. The way that Christ laid down his life on the cross makes his love even greater. Paul prays for the Ephesians and us that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Beholding the cross, being mindful of the suffering it contained, speaks of that breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. Is there any greater testimony to your soul than of his love for you than that? And what about the forgiveness of your sin? Are you really forgiven? Do your sins really not offend him when you come to confess and repent? The depth of the forgiveness that Christ gives you was earned by the depth of his suffering. And so the magnitude of his suffering becomes the magnitude of the power of his blood to cleanse you of all sin. That should give you all the confidence of that New Testament reading from Hebrews 4 as you approach the throne of grace in a time of need. Do you have that assurance when you approach his throne? Or do you still struggle with self-consciousness? Do you still feel like I'm unworthy? I really don't deserve to be here. Behold the cross. How does Jesus see you when you approach the throne? How does he feel if you are still struggling with self-consciousness about your sin? Wouldn't he say to you, don't you realize what I paid for you not to feel that? Please let that go. I paid a huge price for that. Receive the gift and receive it fully. What about your own sense of self-worth? Such a deep concern for all of us in a culture which a healthy self-esteem may be our greatest idol that we serve in our time. Behold the cross and apply the old adage, what is anything worth? It is worth what someone will pay for it. The cross shows the price that Jesus was willing to pay for you. Are you going to find a greater and more solid sense of worth from any other source in your life, from any other person, from any achievement? Is anything going to speak more worth than that? Do you see how it is the very negativity of the cross with all of its physical suffering that magnifies all of these positive messages? But not only was the cross full of physical pain, it was also full of emotional pain. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 focuses on that aspect of the cross. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Note the importance of looking to Jesus. Does that remind you of needing to look to a serpent lifted up? We look to Jesus who endured the cross, and the aspect of the cross that is featured is its shame. Crucifixion was characterized by cruel and torturous physical suffering, but it was also designed to be deeply shameful. All vestiges of honor and dignity were stripped away from the criminal through flogging, public exposure, and quite literally in nakedness. So not only was the person stripped naked in public, they were naked before all in their extreme suffering as well. And more often than not, and this was true for Jesus, rather than sympathy or compassion, they were the objects of scorn and mocking from a watching crowd. As a punishment, crucifixion was designed to be completely humiliating, reinforcing the message that this person deserved to be utterly rejected as a human being and was not worthy of any protection or consideration of their sense of honor or dignity. It was the ultimate instrument of shame in a society that was steeped in values of honor and shame. And this made it the ultimate deterrent for the Roman Empire to rule over its subjects. It is difficult for us to imagine what it was like for Jesus to be crucified when we consider the physical suffering involved. Perhaps we can get a bit further with the shame. When we think of our own experiences of shame and how deeply they affect us, we imagine how crushing this shame would be. Yet Hebrews 12 tells us that Jesus despised the shame. This word despise does not mean that Jesus hated the shame in the way that we hate shame. We are familiar with how much we hate to feel shame. Brené Brown, who's a TED Talk phenomenon because of her talk about shame, describes shame as the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. Her talks have so resonated with our society because she is connecting with our core struggle with shame. It is intensely painful for us. We live in terror of situations that might expose us to shame, and we avoid them at all costs. And there are a lot of costs, and Brené Brown talks about a lot of them. Yet Jesus despised the shame, and this word actually means the opposite of our own hatred of shame. It is a word that means to look down on or think little or nothing of. While we live to avoid shame because of how much it affects us, Jesus willingly embraced the shame of the cross because he despised it. It had little effect on him. He considered it to be of little significance in his life. Can you even imagine being able to do that with something as deeply shameful as crucifixion? How was he able to do it? First, he knew who he was, and what anybody else said did not affect him. But he also knew that what he was experiencing was temporary. The joy set before him was the certain knowledge by faith that he would be seated at the right hand of God, the place of ultimate honor. The very real present shame was weightless in its attempt to crush his spirit, because he was able to look beyond into his future and his belonging to God. I believe that the joy set before him also had to do with you and me and everyone else that Jesus was going to free from shame and enable to belong with him to his Father in heaven, the Father in heaven that longed to have his children with him. The joy he anticipated was the joy of reconciling you and me with his Father. If we go back to the scale analogy, the amount of joy he felt there so outweighed the amount of shame that the shame was weightless in comparison. So we should be filled with praise for Jesus as we behold the cross and its crushing shame. He is the only one who is able to be the author and perfecter of our faith, and he has done it. It is finished. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What a remarkable story. Historian Bruce Shelley observed, Christianity is the only major religion to have as its central event the humiliation of its God. There's so much to meditate on that statement. It's a powerful paradox that God was being glorified in humiliation. No human mind would ever come up with that, would they? Yet as we celebrate beholding the cross as disciples of Christ, we also have to look at the cross and remember what Jesus said about us and the cross. And maybe that's another reason why people would like to avoid this symbol, because we are told that it's somehow, in some way, we will need to take up our cross. Jesus said that a servant is not above his master, and he is referring to the way that he was mistreated while on earth. This would mean that we have to be ready to face shame and humiliation from the world just as he did. The author of Hebrews writes about looking to Jesus, who despised the shame of the cross, within the context of encouraging a people who are experiencing shame for their Christian faith and are in danger of shrinking back from their commitment because of it. In Hebrews 13, he writes, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and hear the reproach bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." Much of the letter to Hebrews is an exhortation to hold fast to the faith in the midst of increasing persecution. We too need to be ready to face an increase in experiencing reproach of our culture if our culture continues to move further and further from a Christian worldview. How are we going to respond when we face humiliation, when we face reproach? Are we going to be able to respond as Jesus did? Consider the definition of humiliation as causing someone to feel ashamed and foolish by injuring their dignity and self-respect. And note how dignity and self-respect are linked. Make no mistake, when we are facing the threat of shame or humiliation, one thing that's under attack is our ego. And our natural response is to defend ourselves and attack back. If it's a matter of words or comments, we want to have the perfect comeback that will give us victory in the exchange and embarrass our detractors. Or we try to find some way to protest our worth and value. We feel completely justified in becoming indignant over any affront to our dignity. Yet that is not what Jesus did during his passion, although he certainly had the power to completely vanquish his enemies. We've already read in Isaiah, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Also in 1 Peter, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Jesus was able to respond like this, again, because he knew who he was. He entrusted his reputation to his Father in heaven. And he has given us the ability to do the same thing. We too can despise the shame of taking up our cross, because we too have the joy set before us of being with our Heavenly Father forever. And we know that because of what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross, we can face he who judges justly. We've already read again from Isaiah, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." And we can therefore face the just judgment. As you behold the cross, be filled with wonder at the depth of his love for you, the power of that death to cleanse you of all sin, and the value that he bestows upon you with his sacrifice. From the words of the hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross," that we sang, "were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And when that response of devotion that he has rightfully elicited from us becomes difficult and challenging in your life, when you encounter perhaps issues that you might feel shame and you're tempted to shrink back, look to the founder and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And remember the reading from Hebrews 4. There is a throne that we can come to find grace to help us in our time of need, so that we can honor him with lives that he deserves for all that he accomplished and all that he has done. Thanks be to the Lord.